On this occasion of preparatory, we turn in Scripture to Jeremiah's book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. And we'll read the first 32 verses of Lamentations 3. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places, as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about, that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath him still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And so far we read from this chapter. I call your attention this afternoon to Lamentations 3, verses 21 and 22. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason why this book of the Bible is called Lamentations is immediately seen. It is an expression of deep-seated sorrow. The writer of this inspired Word of God is the prophet Jeremiah, whom the Holy Spirit moved to write these words. The prophet sits here among the ruins of the city of God and pours out his soul before the Most High. He's overwhelmed with sorrow because of the horrible downfall of his beloved city and her precious inhabitants. He is grief-stricken, to use his own words, over the destruction of the daughter of my people. And not only does the prophet express his own personal grief, which is overwhelming, but he speaks on behalf of that afflicted church, which says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." But that memory of what Jerusalem was, and the place that the children of Israel had occupied, and the sight of what now was, might have led the prophet into the depths of despair, except for one thing, the Lord's mercies. And as we prepare to come into the Lord's presence next Sunday morning, we must come with the same perspective and the same hope, recalling the Lord's mercy. The closer we examine ourselves, the more sin we will find. The more fully we become aware of the holiness of God, the more deeply into despair the devil might lead us, except we recall to our minds this wonderful truth. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Then we stand before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the fullness of the mercies of God. And then, as commanded by Christ, we partake of the Lord's Supper, not for anything in us, but in remembrance of his great mercies. So let us consider this text today under the theme, Recalling the Lord's Mercies. We notice in this text a fearful history, secondly, an amazing preservation, and finally, Jehovah's boundless compassion. I would have you notice, first of all, that the text before us today records an act of memory on the part of the prophet Jeremiah, which same memory in the previous verse had nearly brought him into total despair. His mind had been focused on the history of God's church. The daughter of Zion, with Jeremiah himself being a member thereof, and a prophet thereto. And that history was a fearful history. The history of Israel was a long and fearful history. Her history had always been marked by great tribulation, indicative of what would later be taught us in Acts 14, verse 22, that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. That's the life of the church throughout the history of the world. She exists in the midst of thousands of powers that are ready to destroy her. The dragon who waits to consume her, and yet she's not consumed. It is that amazing history on which Jeremiah reflects in this time of sorrow and from which he receives hope. The history of great affliction and yet constant preservation. This is the wonder that Jeremiah's memory is focusing upon as he sits amid the ruins of the holy city. From the time when the Old Testament people of God were given their place as a peculiar people in the midst of this depraved world, it seemed that all the powers of darkness had been turned loose against them to deny them a place, to wipe out their existence. That was true individually, of course, from the very beginning when Cain would destroy Abel, and did. But speaking now and reflecting on the history of the nation of Israel, the Old Testament church, She faced persecution and affliction from the beginning of her history. As they took refuge in Egypt during the days of Joseph, it was but a few years before they found themselves in a veritable furnace of affliction, the house of bondage, where not only the bricks were molten at the hands of the Israelites, but where the Israelites themselves were subject to the fires of tribulation. How they had to suffer and groan under the cruel oppression of their persecutors until it seemed they would surely be consumed. But they were not. And after God delivered them, even through the wonder of His almighty grace and power, and led them toward the promised land by way of the wilderness, again they found themselves under attack by the very forces of hell. Satan, our great adversary, fixed his sights on their destruction. And when it was not the enemy nations that threatened God's people, it was carnal Israel within the camp. Those who were of Israel, but not themselves the children of the promise, who had been partakers of God's deliverance through the Red Sea, but who themselves were not partakers of the true deliverance signified by that wonder, were a constant thorn in the flesh to the faithful children of God. Though Scripture says of them that they ate of the same spiritual bread in the wilderness and drank of that same spiritual drink as did the faithful, yet God was not well pleased with them. And they showed their true spiritual character, or should I say unspiritual character, rebelling against the Most High, rejecting and despising the bread from heaven, provoking to anger the angel of Jehovah, openly expressing their lust for the things and pleasures of Egypt rather than the ways of God. They committed idolatry, spiritual fornication, and invoked the hot displeasure of God against them. What a history that had been. The whole nation, brought under the fierce wrath of Jehovah God, now consuming them with fiery serpents, now choking them with the plague of rotting quail meat, and then again turning them into the wilderness, where a whole generation pined away, their unbelief proving them incapable of entering the promised land of Canaan, almost entirely destroyed, yet they were not consumed. So also was their existence in the land overflowing with milk and honey. That which was only the picture of heaven was soon revealed as only a picture. Sin wasn't removed. And the surrounding nations and powers of darkness left God's people hardly a moment's peace. Meanwhile, God continued to lay the heavy hand of His wrath upon them, because the ungodly element in their midst continued to corrupt their ways before the Holy One, to violate God's covenant, and were not disciplined in harmony with God's Word. And while the nations around them served their own particular gods, idols of their own imagination, it wasn't long, and Israel was seen as so corrupt, they committed whoredom with every idol under heaven. They even caused their children to pass through the fire, and committed abominations that were found appalling by even the heathen nations around them. And this was the long history of the people of Israel with but brief reprieves, in which the righteous held sway. This was the history of the people of God, and yet they were not consumed. And it was especially the history of recent years that became the focus of Jeremiah's memory. He had stood alone almost his entire ministry, a lone voice crying in the wilderness. And it was as if all put their hands over their ears and refused to hear. Instead, they followed the prophets who prophesied lies to them. And they did so because the way of the lies was the desire of their own hearts. As Jeremiah writes in chapter 2, verse 14, those false prophets not only prophesied the vain and foolish things that the people wanted to hear, they kept quiet with respect to the sins of the children of Israel. Instead of turning away their captivity by exposing their sins and calling them to repentance, they preached in such a way that the people could continue comfortably in their sins and at the same time increasing the reasons for God to send them into banishment. And that's what God did. The Lord revealed His wrath against them. The Lord let them go the way of their own sinful lusts until the day of reckoning had arrived according to God's righteous judgment. And now Jerusalem, the holy city, was destroyed. The temple burned. The people that had been known as those of God's choosing were scattered throughout the land of abomination, foreigners in bondage, even there to be blinded, most of them, by the pleasures of sin. What a fearful history marked the people of God. Yet they were not consumed, not even now. The church of God remained throughout this fearful history. That whole history had pressed upon the servant Jeremiah with all the consciousness of the sins of God's people. He didn't question God's justice through it all. God's justice was clear, as Jeremiah said in chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. And he went on in verse 18 of that chapter to speak on behalf of Zion, saying, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His commandments. And Jeremiah didn't sit pointing the finger at particular sinners who had made his life as a prophet so miserable. He viewed himself as partaker of that corporate guilt of the daughter of Zion, because Jeremiah knew himself as a sinner. He knew it only too well. Now you understand, beloved, memory is a blessed gift of God. And yet memory can also be the devilish servant of despondency. Despairing minds call to remembrance every dreadful event of the past, cling to every gloomy circumstance of the present. Jeremiah had been caught in those depths of despair, even hopelessness. We read that in the immediately preceding verses. I refer to Lamentations 3, verses 18 through 20. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. So Jeremiah's memory stood like a servant clothed in sackcloth, presenting to its master a cup of mingled gall and wormwood, bitterness of soul. But memory may not be allowed to be such an instrument of the deceiver. It's important that we note this too. This week we have to examine ourselves with a view to coming properly to the Lord's table next Sunday, God willing. And during that period of self-examination, as you hold up your life before the penetrating light of God's holiness, you're going to find much sin, aren't you? Horrible sin. Dreadful sin. The question, however, as we face those infirmities of our flesh and those sins of our nature, the question is this confessed sin? Is it sin, and are they infirmities against which we strive daily? Are we sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to live according to all the commandments of God? Because the admission to the Lord's table is not restricted to those who are without sin. We don't come to the table to testify thereby that we have attained to some high measure of spirituality and good works, as if we come with something in ourselves. God forbid. We come testifying that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, because in Him alone is deliverance. In Him alone is salvation. That's why I say memory must not be held captive by the deceiver. Satan, you see, would have us take our eyes off Christ and fix them upon ourselves exclusively. That may not be. There is no hope to be found in the despairing, cancerous mass of human depravity. There is no hope to be found in the rottenness and corruption of a church that abides under the chastening hand of God's wrath. Jeremiah knew that. And so, while he was stirring the ashes of the memory of his affliction and tribulation and sin, together with that of the nation of Israel, he stirred through those ashes in order to find the glowing embers of hope, the burning coal of God's abiding faithfulness. Jeremiah could not let himself be consumed by the remembrance only of a fearful history. But he also had to remember, through all that terrible history, stood a faithful Jehovah, saving and preserving to himself a church, a people, who themselves didn't deserve to be saved. There stands him who refused to let his people be consumed because they are precious in his sight. As he looks upon them in Christ Jesus, even at that time, in the Christ who is yet to come. And so Jeremiah also remembered an amazing preservation. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Though we frequently face trials, constantly struggle with our own infirmities, even must experience the fierce wrath of the hostile powers of the enemy, yet we are never destroyed. Though chastened, we are never consumed. That's the life of God's church. That's the life of God's people. Such is our life, beloved. Because the amazing preservation observed and remembered by the sorrow-filled prophet, Jeremiah, and the history of God's church in the Old Testament is typical of the history of His church throughout the ages. God has purposed to save to Himself a people gathered out of the midst of this fallen human race. And His people, by nature, are no different from the corrupt members of that fallen human race. By nature, we are subject to death and condemnation, dead in trespasses and sins, worthy of God's consuming wrath. And yet that people chosen by Him is not consumed. Because that church is called out of the world. Do you remember that the word church, the very meaning of that word, speaks of the called out ones? The Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers to Himself by His Spirit and Word a church chosen to everlasting life, chosen out of the whole human race. But that church has to live for a time in the midst of this world. And therefore God not only calls them out, but He defends and preserves them. He defends and preserves His people through much struggle and turmoil, through sorrow and affliction and tribulation. He preserves them, though in themselves they would quickly depart from Him. The church, and we as living members thereof, depend upon the preserving work of His grace, don't we? Because the church isn't perfect. Not by a long shot. We are not perfect. We have to struggle daily with our sin, fighting the battle of faith without ceasing. We depend entirely upon the deliverance of God's grace, upon redemption by the blood of the Lamb. We depend upon God's saving work and confess that freely with the knowledge of our own faith, the faith that God has given us. What dependent creatures we are. The fifth head of the Canons of Dort develops that truth so beautifully. I think, for example, of Article 3, although that whole section sets forth this same truth. By reason of those remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein even to the end. That's exactly the wonder that Jeremiah recalled to his mind and in which he had hope. This church, though permeated by sin and constantly coming under the influence of sin, is the recipient of God's amazing work of preserving grace. Necessary. Because of our imperfection. Not only that, but as we have seen, not all is Israel, which is of Israel. The dividing work of God called election and reprobation cuts right through the very camp of the saints. And the persecution and tribulation of the church comes not so much from the outside as it does from within, and will to the very end of the ages. Why else would Jesus say, as he does in Matthew 10, verses 34 and following, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Those are profound words. Words that point to a most difficult and sorrowful reality. It's the carnal element within the sphere of God's covenant that would lead the church astray, that would surrender her to the powers of darkness, if it wouldn't introduce into the very life of the church the pleasures of Egypt. It would subject the church to the spirit of the age, which would in turn consume her with a mere form of godliness, while denying the power thereof. How quickly, how often does the church go astray, leaving the path of God's truth and righteousness, and walking instead in the darkness of superstition and self-seeking? Yet in spite of these attacks, not only from outside but also from within, notwithstanding her frequent departures from the way of God's covenant, the church is never consumed. Chastened but preserved, the church stands a monument of God's faithfulness. Might not stand in a particular denomination, but God preserves His church. And the same is true of us personally and individually as members of that church of Christ. Chastened but preserved, we stand as precious jewels, reflecting the glory of God's amazing faithfulness. The reason is found in Jehovah's boundless compassion. That truth of the text is stated in verse 22. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not." You see, in order that Jeremiah's memory not be an instrument to lead him to despair, the focus of that memory had to be taken off himself and off Israel's desolation and made to focus on Jehovah God. We have to know our misery, it is true. But that knowledge of our misery must only be the stepping stone to a clearer understanding of who God is and how He has revealed Himself as the God of our salvation. Only the children of God, after all, come to a spiritual understanding of sin and the sinfulness of their own sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, enlightening the spiritual understanding so that we know our sin as a great offense against God. But the Lord's purpose in giving us that spiritual understanding of our sin is that we might humbly stand before the truth that He alone can save us. And not only can, but does. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Indeed it is. Jeremiah could see that Israel had nothing of her own. Left to herself, she proved utterly incapable of resisting the powerful hosts of darkness. And not infrequently, when God's covenant people stood on the imaginary rocks of their own strength, they were left to find out that their strength could avail them nothing. They had nothing in themselves. The name, children of Abraham, meant nothing in itself, apart from the covenant promises and almighty arm of the God of Abraham. So when it came to the wonderful deliverance of the people of God, there was only one explanation. It was of the Lord's mercies that they were not consumed. And that's true for you and me too. As we come to the Lord's table next Sunday morning, God willing, let's not come as if we deserved something, or if we've attained to something, as if we bring something to God. If we come that way, we walk into damnation, not discerning the Lord's table. Our sinful pride would consume us. We come clinging to the boundless compassion of Jehovah, our covenant God. And we sit at the table of His fellowship, tasting of His love and mercy towards us. It is because His compassions fail not that we are not consumed. Jehovah's compassion, that's His tender love for His people as they are in misery. The Lord is full of mercy toward them that fear Him. He embraces with His loving kindness His people whom He knew in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He reaches out to them, to all of them. Though some be far from Him, though He has to reach down and dip His hand into the fire, as it were, to snatch them from destruction. Even when He has to lead His people in deep, dark ways, chastening them, purifying them, it's not His purpose to destroy, but to save and to glorify them. As He sees them in their misery, His heart yearns for them. So that when His people say, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me," the Lord responds, as we read in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." That's the compassion of our Lord toward us. Do you hear His word? That compassion never fails. For this compassion comes from the very nature and being of Him whose name is Jehovah. He's the unchangeably merciful covenant God, the God who is faithful to His covenant. His compassion is an eternal compassion. And therefore, the reason for it is not to be found in His people, but entirely in Himself. His love is no response to our love for Him. It's the cause, the fountain of our love for Him. From His own eternal and ever-flowing stream of love flows His abundant mercy toward His people. His compassions fail not. Even though our own unworthiness, our own unfaithfulness makes us worthy of His wrath and condemnation and would prevent us from ever coming into His presence, His never-ending compassion draws us to His table, proclaims to us the glorious gospel of His sovereign grace. For His compassion continues to be revealed to you and to me who are in Christ Jesus. You notice the prophet speaks of the Lord's mercies in the plural. When he speaks that way, he's thinking about all the mighty works of God by which He repeatedly delivers His people from the consuming fires of affliction and tribulation. From the boundless and eternal compassion of God's heart, there flows innumerable expressions of mercy, blessing and keeping His people, preserving and preparing us for final glory. And at the very center of all those mercies, there stands the cross of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's the greatest expression of His mercy, which is at the same time the basis for all other expressions of His mercy. So it was even in the Old Testament. God's eye was fixed upon His Son, the Messiah, whom He promised to send for the salvation of His people. From the cross, from the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, flow countless mercies, all precious, all mighty acts of divine love. By those mercies, we are freed from the bondage of sin that would otherwise consume us. By those mercies, we are rescued from the fires and the waters of the chastisements by which God would purify us. By those mercies, we are renewed and strengthened, being nourished with the spiritual body and blood of Christ. And by those mercies, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Because of Jehovah's boundless mercies, we are not consumed. No, never shall be. But we are drawn into the fellowship of His covenant life. Believe it, beloved. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that gospel, the good news of our salvation, of Thy boundless compassion and Thy faithfulness, which is new every morning. Father, it is truly of Thy mercies that we are not consumed, because we deserved to be consumed. We thank Thee for Jesus. We pray that we may live under the shadow of the cross in the consciousness of the greatness of Thy glory revealed in our Redeemer. For in His name we pray. Amen.